Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be at church with you. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers. If you're new or you're visiting, I'd love to meet you. I'll be at the side door after and do say hello. Let me pray for us before we reflect on God's word. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us and so inform and transform our minds and hearts that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are joining us today for the first time, we're partway through a series on Philippians, and we turn to this morning's reading, which includes a very well-known poem or song. I was reminded this week of a moment when I was walking along the bay on Tuesdays, which is my kind of day off. I try and go for a bay walk every now and then, partly because it's just the quietest time around the bay. And as I was walking along, I was going across that bridge that goes from Birkenhead to the other side towards the city, and I saw someone who I thought I knew just ahead of me. And I was in two minds. I thought, well, day off, I'm in my little bubble, I might stay there. But I thought, no, I should call out to them. There's someone in the 9 a.m. congregation. And so I called out to them, and they didn't turn around. And so I called out again. They didn't turn around. I really thought, oh, look, I've given it a go. Maybe I thought, no, I shouldn't try. So I called out once more. They turned around. It wasn't who I thought it was. So I did the only thing you should naturally do, which is pretend that I was calling out to someone further along. From behind, all the features matched up until they turned around. I tell you this because this morning's passage is a very helpful passage for us exploring whether we actually have the full picture of Jesus, the full picture of Jesus. And the challenge I want to lay before us is that actually knowing Jesus in full, as much as is humanly possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to know Jesus in full is very important. And in fact, it can be quite damaging and fruitless, actually, to know Jesus only in part. And so the passage this morning, very helpful tool for doing that. In fact, it's the central question that we all have to keep asking ourselves. Do I know Jesus Christ truly and rightly? Do I know him? Do I know him as he's shown to us in the scriptures? Or do I have a conception of Jesus, which perhaps I'm happy with and comfortable with, but is not the full picture? People, I think, tend to hold varying views, of course, but they often seem to oscillate between two extremes. On one level, Jesus is authoritative. He is representative or symbolic of kind of powerful authority. He has things to say which you and I need to listen to and put into practice. Jesus is a moral authority. Jesus is declaring things that we need to do, and he declares it with some kind of moral force that demands that we not just hear it, but put it into practice. There is that Jesus. But it's also true, and it's very prevalent in our modern kind of Western culture, to see Jesus as the one whose primary purpose is to come and make us feel better, to come and make us feel better, as if he's some form of cosmic therapist. And it is on those two extremes that people find themselves kind of seesawing. I don't know if either of those speak to your primary way of seeing Jesus. Perhaps they don't. Perhaps you find a middle ground, and hopefully that's the case for a large majority of people here. But I don't think that's the case for the large majority of people in our culture. I think they generally oscillate between one end or the other. They are generally people who see Jesus as exercising a very clear, distinct moral claim on their life about how things should be done, or they see him as the source of some form of cosmic therapy for their deepest needs, fears, and wants. Now, neither of those are completely divorced from truth. But the challenge I want us to experience as we read Paul's description of Jesus is that, in fact, they are not the complete picture. And in fact, if we only have half the picture, we do not have the real picture of Jesus. Now, the main part of our reading is those verses 5 through 11, particularly 6 through 11, and they form, I mean, we read them and they feel poetic, and that's probably because they were originally some kind of early Christian hymn, the early church. There's actually evidence that the early church within a couple of hundred years was regularly referring to Jesus as Lord, and this song seems to come out of even earlier than that because Paul picks it up, places it at the centre of his letter, and in fact uses it as the clarifying force for the whole of his letter. Everything that Paul is saying in this letter to the Philippians, in a sense, could be read with these verses as a lens. They explain so much of what he's saying, so much of what he's saying. And there is a two-part picture to Jesus that we find in verses 6 through 11. And the challenge for us is, do we accept both sides of that picture? Because as we'll see, they don't naturally cohere. And yet they are the picture of Jesus that we encounter in history. The first is that Jesus Christ is fundamentally a servant figure, a humble, sacrificial figure. That the drive of his earthly ministry is sacrifice and servanthood and humiliation. And we see it in the early verses of the song, verses 6 through to 8, in a threefold or three-step humiliation, a three-step down humiliation. First of all, verse 6, Paul says he gives up his divine rights. Jesus, who is equal with God, who has all the divinity of God the Father, does not consider that something worth grasping hold of, and yet he makes himself nothing. And then he says, secondly, he becomes human. In some of Paul's other letters, he will say, he equates this in a sense to Jesus not just being the creator but taking on the role of creature as well. It's a profound reality of Jesus becoming incarnate. Now, that's all theology in a sense, that's all theory, but then put it into practice. And one author helpfully says this, is a quote for us. He says, Peggy, there's a quote for us, sorry. He says, he had no place to lay his head, but he never built himself a house. He was thirsty, but he provided for himself no drink. He was assaulted by the powers of hell, but he did not call on his legions of angels. The power which carried the world, stilled the tempest, and raised the dead was never used to make his own conditions of service easier. You see, the profound truth of what we are shown about Jesus as servant and sacrifice is that it actually has real-world consequences for him. He doesn't just take on those identity with no impact in his life. His earthly ministry is a hallmark of Jesus constantly and willingly taking on this reality of his identity. Putting aside opportunities that exist constantly throughout the Gospels to exalt himself, to make his life and his service easier, he puts them aside over and over again so that he might truly and perfectly embody this very reality that Jesus Christ has come to be a servant, that he's come to serve, that he's come to feel the true humiliation of the incarnation. And Paul says, thirdly, he ultimately dies on a cross. He dies on the most inhumane and disrespectful means of death for his time, a cross. It's worth just reflecting on the profound reality of what's happened between verse 6 and verse 8. He who is equal with God dies the most lowly of deaths amongst his creation. That's at the heart of who Jesus is. As one of our songs says in its lyrics, "See the king who made the sun and the moon and the shining stars. Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save them." This is the truth of who Jesus is. He has everything. He genuinely has everything. And yet in the gospel, he willingly chooses to give everything up. So on one side of understanding Jesus and his true identity is that Jesus is the servant par excellence, the ultimate, the perfect example of humiliation and sacrifice and servanthood. And yet Paul never backs down from identifying Jesus Christ as Lord, and that's where he goes to in the second half. In fact, the culmination of the song is every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, is commonly referred to in Paul's letters. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul will say, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." At the heart of his preaching is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a Pauline vision of Jesus' identity and life and ministry. Peter picks it up in Acts 16. When he's asked, "What does it mean to be saved?" he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Lordship is at the heart of who Jesus is, as much as servanthood or sacrifice is at the heart of Jesus. And that's why Paul will attribute to him such things as being exalted to the highest place and having the name above every name. Those things are not, they're not just flourishes, they're realities of Jesus' identity. But when Paul says that, it's not even that Jesus is being acknowledged as some kind of sovereign. It's not even that Jesus is being acknowledged as a king. For Paul, the word Lord has a lot more connotations to it. He's a Jewish man. He's originally a Pharisee. And so for Jews, the word Lord doesn't mean just a king or a ruler. It means God himself. When they read the Old Testament in Paul's time, they read the Old Testament in Greek. And the Greek word for God's name in the Old Testament was Lord, the same word that he's using here. Jesus is God, is his point. Jesus is God. Paul is not just saying Jesus is a wonderful example of servanthood and sacrifice. He's saying Jesus is God himself who has come to give himself. Now, I don't know which of those two extremes you might tend to or struggle with. I sense in our culture the idea of lordship is perhaps the more problematic of the two. And we have such a confused relationship with authority. We love the royals when they're hanging out with the commoners, right? We love authority when it steps down from it. But at the same time, we have these moments where we express a genuine desire for some kind of ruling authority who can exercise justice, who can decide disputes, who can arbitrate, and who can find what's fair, especially when it's fair for us. I was walking home a couple of weeks back, and I walked past a light pole where there'd obviously been a slight neighbourly dispute involving dogs, and someone had strapped this notice to the light pole. Ah, there it is. I'll read it for you because I tried to enlarge it as much as possible. It says, "Hi, I noticed you keep forgetting to pick up your dog's poo. So I took it upon myself to provide you a bag. I assume you're all out because why else wouldn't you clean up after your dog? Oh, by the way, I happen to catch you on camera. So I know exactly who you are and your dog are. Sick. Should the poo remain unclaimed again, be prepared to be named and shamed." That's a classic example of inner west justice right there, I say. Prepare to be named and shamed. Justice is not blind or silent or hidden behind disappearing bags of dog poo. There's such an inane example, and yet it highlights something, you know. Even that author, thanks Peggy, we'll remove that from our consciousness. Even that author longs for something which the gospel is actually promising. It's saying, oh, there is a deep longing there, probably completely subconscious to that person who writes that letter, which is that someone needs to stand above and arbitrate. Someone needs to make justice here. And the gospel's great promise is that Jesus Christ is the one who will do that. Of course, the example highlights all the stupidities of human justice, doesn't it? We want to be the one executing justice. We want it to be in our favour. And we'll often execute it in slightly disproportionate ways, to be named and shamed. But the gospel says that there will be true justice. And everyone will come before that justice. Every knee will bow, says Paul. That is the nature of Jesus' lordship. Now, that's comforting when we think about a world that you might feel is against you, but it's also a truth for us as followers of Jesus Christ. It's worth us reflecting on how comfortable we genuinely are with naming Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, every time the scriptures say something to you which you're uncomfortable with, which pushes you, we are being tested in that moment. Do we really think that God is God and deserves to rule over us? Every time we're pushed to do something that's hard, every time we sense that God is leading us to do something outside of our comfort zone, against our own preferences and inclinations, but for his sake and for his glory, the very thing which the whole song culminates with, we are being tested ourselves. Do we believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ over and above simply a title? You see, I do think perhaps our moments of Christian hypocrisy often stem from a functional rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord, actually. The moments that we are hypocritical in our faith come maybe, perhaps, because though we'll claim him as Lord in name, we do not treat him as Lord in reality. Jesus is Lord. And that reality demands a response. But I want us to keep the balance here. Right? I want us to keep the balance here. So what does true Christian discipleship then look at? The main point of this passage is for us to meditate and reflect on the wonder of Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and servant, who when he rises does not cast off the holes in his hands. He remains both a servant and an exalted king in that moment. But what does it mean to respond to that full picture of Jesus? And that is what Paul picks up in the first four verses of the passage. I didn't start there because, in a sense, the weight of the passage doesn't sit there, but it is an implication of the great song that Paul's quoting. He says, in a sense, the heart of the Christian response is humility, humility towards others. Now, humility isn't it's not a virtue that's absent from secular culture. It's not a virtue that's limited solely to the Christian domain. But I want to suggest to you that the humility and the motivation for it in the gospel are markedly different. Here's what Stephen Hawking wrote about the nature of the human condition. He says, "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderately sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburbs of one among 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit." And that's a legitimate place to go in terms of understanding ourself. And there's a certain resonance there with particularly Old Testament scriptures. Who am I that you're mindful of me, writes the psalmist at one point. But what's interesting is that the Bible, and particularly Paul here in the New Testament, motivates us for humility from a very different angle. And the description of humility is less inwardly driven and more outwardly driven. If you reflect on the first four verses, a couple of things. First of all, humility is a mindset as much as an activity. You'll see in verse 2, he says you need to be like-minded and of one mind. In verse 5, he says you need to be of the same mindset. That's challenging because humility as an activity actually sometimes is easier to implement than humility as a mindset. In a sense, if you're humbled by activity, it'll probably pay back dividends in our culture. But to genuinely think of yourself as less important than another person, that is much more difficult and requires a very profound transformation. And the humility that Paul's describing, when you really play it out, when you really examine the various aspects that he describes, he really do run in contrast to the assumed approaches around us. He says, be like-minded. Be like-minded. Adopt the same approach and attitude, which goes against a culture which often advocates for being yourself and independence and autonomy. A culture which says, take the road less traveled. Don't be caught up in the crowd. Don't invest yourself in other people. This is humility which says do things not out of selfish ambition, which again runs against a culture and a time which constantly carries us forward to climb the ladder and break the ceiling. This is a humility which Paul says is not your own interests. It goes against a culture which talks about setting yourself up and spending your inheritance. You see, even when we think of humility, our tendency is to tie every moment and condition to ourselves. Otherwise, how can that be worthwhile? But gospel humility is fundamentally self-forgetful. It's thinking less about yourself and more about others. And that's the tenet of those first four verses. What Jesus is calling his people to do is to think less about themselves and to think more about other people. So how do we go with that? Where are our concerns on a daily basis? My challenge is that often my concerns are about myself and my immediate circle. But Paul says here, think less about yourself and more about others. But as I finish, the challenge here is not just to walk away saying Jesus wants you to be more humble. Because what you've heard there is perhaps that Jesus is Lord and he's declared something over you and you should go and do it. But the problem there is you still have a partial vision of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus didn't just come to tell us to be humble. The gospel declares that Jesus came to humble himself for us. And so at the very time that we hear the challenge to humble ourselves for others, we must be ready, willing, and able to receive what the gospel also says, that Jesus came to serve and humble himself for us. Jesus says, I have humbled myself for you. He didn't become a servant for no reason. He became a servant for the very reason that we need him to be that servant. We need him to endure the cross. We need him to lower himself to the very point of the most cursed being on the face of the planet. In Schindler's List, Oscar Schindler, the main character, says, true power is when you have every justification to kill your enemy, but you don't. But the gospel takes that one step further. It says, true divine power is when you have every justification to kill your enemy, but you die their death instead. And we need to be ready to willing, and able to accept that death for us. So, do you believe in the Jesus that we meet in the scriptures? Not just a partial version of him, not the bit that suits your life right here and right now, but will you accept who Jesus Christ is shown to us in the gospel? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous news that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but gave it all up, dying the death that we deserved, enduring the punishment that we were justified for. And we thank you that in his victory, he gives us a Lord who is worth following, a Lord who is safe and good and merciful. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would equip us to receive his service and to live in service for him. In Jesus' name, amen.